you very much. I'd like us to turn, please, to Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. I've been kind of nibbling in the kitchen, you know, while I've been getting this ready for you. And I think it's pretty tasty today. I really enjoyed this section. And we're looking at those who are on the west side of the tabernacle, beginning in verse 18. On the west side shall be the standard of... Well, let's read from verse 17. This is following the second rank, that is, those on the south side. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward, with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. And so on. Verse 20, and by him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. And then in verse 22, then the tribe of Benjamin. And so these, it says at the end of verse 24, and they shall go forward in the third rank. We notice these words in verse 17, that the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. I think one of the lovely things that's true of the Lord Jesus all through his earthly ministry was that he was always seen in the midst, wasn't he? It didn't matter whether he was feeding the 5,000 or he was teaching them as he sat on the mountainside, whether he was instructing his disciples or blessing a little child. And even when they hung him on a tree, we read, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And we read of a coming day when the Lord Jesus will take his rightful place, and in the midst of the throne, there he will be, always in the midst. And of course, the blessed promise given to the people of God, specifically having to do with the reconciliation of brethren, but I think in a general sense it can be applied to all of the gatherings of God's people. He said, there am I in the midst of them. And it's a wonderful thing to see the camp as it moves, and there in the midst, and everything else in relation to it, the tabernacle of the congregation. And so these three tribes followed hard upon the tabernacle. They had their eyes on the tabernacle. And so we see each of these ranks had their own particular blessings and their own particular responsibilities. The first three, led by Judah, with Issachar and Zebulun, they followed the cloud. They were in the forward movement of the camp, and they followed the cloud, and the rest of the tribes followed them. They had an awesome responsibility, didn't they? Because if they didn't follow the cloud, then they would mislead those who were following them. And we have that same responsibility, that we follow the Lord Jesus because there are those who are following us. And the Scripture says, make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are led out of the way. I may have spiritual four-wheel drive, you know, and be able to get through some of those questionable activities, but a young Christian following me may not be able to do that. And if they get stuck in the mud behind me, God will hold me accountable for what has happened to them. Then the second group, led by Reuben, with Simeon and Gad, they preceded and protected the Levites. The Levites, of course, were unarmed. They were bearing the burdens of the work of God. And so Reuben and these two others, Simeon and Gad, had the honor of protecting the Ark of the Covenant and being a sort of advance movement as they would travel through the wilderness. Then this third group, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, they followed the Ark. And they had the privilege of keeping their eyes on the visible expression of the meeting place between God and men. And then the last group, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, they were the rearward of the camp. And you know, the rearward isn't a glamorous position, but it's absolutely essential. The protecting of the rear of the camp of Israel as they move through the wilderness. And I read those lovely words from the 23rd Psalm, that the rearward of every child of God is this: surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and as a result, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're looking today at the third rank, the West Side tribes, and we're going to be looking at them in this way: Joseph's double blessing and Benjamin's double name. Joseph's double blessing and Benjamin's double name. Joseph received a double blessing from the hand of his father Jacob, and these two young men, Ephraim and Manasseh, were going to receive the choicest land in Israel, the heartland of Israel. Ephraim means fruitful. And in Genesis 41:52, Joseph gives the reason for calling his boy fruitful. For he says, God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Hundreds of years went by. And the promise concerning Joseph was this: that he would be a fruitful bough by a well whose branches ran over the wall. And one day we read in John chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? A friend of mine who was there was walking with his Jewish guide down towards the Jacob's well there in the Vale of Shechem near Sychar. And as they walked along, he said to the guide, "You know your Bible very well." Well, said the Jewish guide, "That's my job." "Oh, but," he said, "you know the New Testament very well." "Well," he said, "that's my job." "Well," he said, "you know the story of Jacob's well?" "Yes." "Mm-hmm." "John chapter 4 there?" "It says, and he must needs go through Samaria." "What do you suppose that means?" Well, said the guide, "it was the shortest way from Judea in the south up to Galilee." "Yes," said my friend, "I know it was the shortest way, but that's not what it says. It says he must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that?" "Well," said the guide, it's the most direct way, and it's certainly the best road from Jerusalem up to Galilee would be right through Samaria." "Yes," said my friend, "I know that, but you know, that's not what it says. It says he must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that?" Well, the guide was getting a bit frustrated. And finally, my friend said, "Listen, let me ask you this way. Would Nicodemus have gone that way?" "Oh, no." "Well, how would he have gone?" "Well, he would have left Jerusalem out through the Damascus gate and headed across the Mount of Olives through a little crotch in the mountains, over through Bethany, and taken the road down through the wilderness of Judea until he came to Jericho. And then he would have forded over the Jordan River and traveled north up on the other side, up in what is now the land of Jordan, skirting the Jordan River and fording the Jabbok River and then fording the Yarmouk River and then fording again the Jordan River and skirting the Sea of Galilee until he came to Tiberias. Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." "Well then," my friend said, "let me come back to my question. Why do you suppose it says he must needs go through Samaria?" He said his guide dropped his head and mumbled, "I suppose it means he had to meet that woman. I suppose that's what it means. He must needs go through Samaria." And we read that Jesus, being weary, sat thus, that is, being weary, on the well. And now the stage is set for the grand and glorious fulfillment of that wonderful prophecy concerning Joseph. There are some people who object to Joseph being used as a picture of the Lord Jesus. They say he's never specifically stated to be a type. In fact, I preached at one assembly on Joseph and his likeness to Christ, and one of the elders came to me and said, "Now, brother, we like you to come here, but right at this assembly, we just believe that Joseph was a spoiled brat. So, if you don't mind, don't preach on that here again." I said, "You won't have that problem, brother. I won't preach on that here again." Anyone who is willing to close a certain section of the Word of God to me, I'm sorry, I can't go there anymore. Unless I'm the Lord's free man with 66 books to preach from, I'm afraid the Spirit of God might call me to speak on that, and I just wouldn't be free to be bound by that. Well, I can't think of any clearer words in Scripture than when the Scripture records that the Lord sent Joseph before to be a Savior to His people. And what is this that John should take from ancient history, these words? Now, Jacob's well was by the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. What's he doing? He's jogging our memories, isn't he? He's making us think about Joseph. And what does it say of Joseph? Joseph is a fruitful bough. Well, no one was more fruitful than the Lord Jesus. By a well, there he is, right by Jacob's well. And his branches run over the wall, and over the wall of Judaism come the branches of blessing, and this Samaritan woman, without claim upon him, receives the great blessing of sins forgiven there at Jacob's well. We read concerning Ephraim in the blessing that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 33, and maybe we could turn to that just for a minute. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 13. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." Precious. Precious, precious, all the way through, isn't it? And here the nation of Israel sees in its heartland these two tribes, the double blessing of Joseph. And he says, the blessing of the Lord is upon him. Precious things of heaven and precious fruits of earth, precious things in the night, brought forth by the moon, precious things of the lasting hills, precious things of the earth and fullness thereof. And his glory is like the firstling of his bullock. Wow, these are lovely illustrations, aren't they? And while they may speak to us of Ephraim and Manasseh in some little way, surely they all point to the Messiah of Israel, who would come and who would be the precious thing from heaven. precious is this one to you who believe. He is precious. From the tribe of Ephraim came Joshua. And when we read Jacob's blessing of Joseph following that statement concerning the fruitful bough, we see a description of this mighty man of valor. How he was able to conquer the people that were in the land of Canaan, and how he led his people to victory, and so much so, we have the Lord Jesus, our heavenly Joshua. After all, Jesus in the New Testament is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. It means, O Lord, save. And down through the ages, many a Jewish woman had named her little boy that prayer. Joshua, or Yeshua, or Hosea, or Hoshea. Any of these names speak to us of the heartfelt prayer of these mothers in Israel that the Lord might save. And finally he did. He sent the Savior, and this was his answer to all those prayers. Thou shalt call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sin. And so, Joshua of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. And as the translators worked on the book of Hebrews, they came to this word, which in Hebrew is Joshua, and in Greek is Jesus, and they write these words, for if Jesus had led his people into rest. And of course, that speaks there of Joshua, the O Lord Save of the Old Testament. But this mighty man who led his people in, and who, in a marvelous way, was used of God to drive out the enemy, he didn't quite finish the job. But our Yeshua, our O Lord Save, he left no enemy. He thoroughly conquered all our foes, single-handedly, and he brings us into rest, and there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And then Deborah, she came from the same tribe. And her name can be translated either a bee or a wasp. And I suppose it all depends on whether you're feeling her sting or enjoying her honey. Deborah was a woman who knew how to use the word, you know, and she used her little sting to get Barak going. When he should have been doing his job, he was sitting back. And I think many a time some of the problems with the so-called liberation thing among assemblies is not due to the forcefulness of women very often, it's due to the reticence of men. And while neither is right, we have to recognize that Barak should have been out there leading the forces. And he said, well, I'll go if you go with me. And she said, well, I'll go with you. But as long as the story is told, there will be a record that you wouldn't go unless I took you by the hand and went with you. Deborah prophesied, she judged in Israel, she sat under a tree at Mount Ephraim, and there people came to her in their need. And thank God for mothers in Israel, for those who have wisdom from above, for those who spend time in prayer and in the quietness of their own ministry, not in any public place. We never read of Deborah in a public place. She willingly took the place of submission, but what a wonderful influence she had in those days of declension. We thank God for women of God in days of declension. And then Samuel was from this tribe. And you remember that Samuel, as a little boy, was given back to the Lord. What a lovely picture he is to us of the open ear, of the one who is ready to hear the voice of God, of the one who is willing to do whatever God says. And Samuel was characterized by that from the very first illustration in the life of Samuel. We hear him say, speak, my servant heareth. And that was characteristic of Samuel, wasn't it? All through his life, he was a man who wouldn't do anything until he heard the voice of God. There was one sad exception, we won't talk about it this morning, but it led to a great deal of sorrow in Israel because he went on his own and made his own plans instead of turning to God for help. Then from the tribe of Manasseh, we have two judges, Gideon, the mighty man of valor, and Jephthah, the man of the oath. All of these individuals are little pictures to us, aren't they? They're all men and women of faith. They're recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Even Jephthah's there. And I might not have included him, but God did, as a man of faith. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, oh, says the writer, while these are all witnesses, these are all testifiers, and they're all agreed about this, if we had Joshua here today, and Samuel, and Deborah, if we had Jephthah and Gideon, they would all agree about one thing if we interviewed them today and asked them, well, what would you have to tell us today? They'd all tell us the same thing. They would all testify to this, that the life of faith is the only life worth living. That's what they'd all say. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, all of these, like the stars that shine at night and seem to be so bright as the sun rises, and we say, well, where did the stars go? Well, they didn't go anywhere. But the glory of the Lord Jesus is so exceeding magnificent that the glory of these individuals pales into insignificance. And we behold the author and finisher of faith. These all followed in faith, but he was the one on whom they based their faith. And he is the one who will reward their faith. And it's all of Christ, from start to finish, the author and finisher of faith. Now if Ephraim means fruitful, because, said Joseph, God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction, Joseph's firstborn son, Manasseh, his name means forgetting, because he says in Genesis 41:51, for God hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Down in the land of Egypt, Joseph has been placed in a position of supreme honor and supreme responsibility. The whole civilization of Egypt is dependent upon Joseph's careful accounting and preserving not only of the nation of Egypt, but ultimately of the seed of Israel. And so Joseph has a great deal of toil. And he has been separated from his father's house. But he says, God hath made me forget all my toil and my father's house. In other words, in his responsibilities and in his relationships, he had learned that God was sufficient to meet all of his needs. We were out a few summers ago in North Dakota, and a young girl came out, not actually to the meetings at all that we were having. She just showed up afterwards. She happened to be in the same locality, and one of the young men went and spoke to her and led her to the Lord. Her name is Diane Michelle. She brought out her boyfriend, Vince, the next night. Vince has multiple sclerosis. And Vince trusted the Lord. And he hobbled home and told his parents. And his father, without raising the newspaper from his eyes, said, get out. I don't ever want to see you again. Well, that'll either make or break you, won't it? The next night, Vince was out with a whole string of friends. And the little assembly was doubled in size, largely through the influence of Diane Michelle and her boyfriend, Vince. A friend of mine in Grand Rapids, Michigan, was telling me about a young couple who, in distress in their own marriage, and because they were seeing the collapse of the civilization round about them, decided they better go to church. And they just happened in on this little assembly, a new assembly there in Grand Rapids, and they heard the Word of God. There was one thing that really bothered this young woman. It was these words, that if anyone was going to follow the Lord Jesus, they had to hate their father and mother. And she said, is that really true? I mean, as they were sitting around the coffee table discussing this, she said, if I'm going to follow Christ, do I really have to hate my father and mother? And this young brother, friend of mine, explained to her that it really wasn't to hate. It was simply that our love for God was so supreme that any other love appeared to be hate by contrast to the love we were to have for the Lord. She said, well, if that's what it means, turning to her husband, she said, goodbye, Rudy. I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, Rudy got saved too. He wasn't willing to say goodbye. And he's traveling with her, following the Lord Jesus. We have a young man in our assembly. And his parents are giving him a very, very difficult time. And he said, I'm beginning to understand what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Not an easy thing to follow the Lord Jesus for many of these young Christians. You think of some of these young Islamic children who hear the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus, and it could be worth their life to do that. Many a young person around the world today is finding out that to follow the Lord Jesus, sometimes it means their relationships, their earthly relationships are severed because they're willing to follow Him. And Joseph said, well, that's what it cost me. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. He was sent down into Egypt. And there, God was preparing him to minister to these very brethren who had caused him such sorrow. But he said, in all of my labors and in my relationships, God is more than enough. And I think this is one of the wonderful things when we come to the point in our lives when we have nothing left but God, and for the first time perhaps we realize that that's enough. And he had found that out. God was enough. I think in these two statements we have the great declaration of the Apostle Paul when he said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting and fruitful, they always go together, don't they? We have to turn our backs on some things if we're going to turn our face to the sun and know what it is to be fruitful in our lives. There has to be the pruning in our lives. I'm so glad the Lord Jesus didn't say, God is the husbandman. But he said, my Father is the husbandman. It's the Father who wields the pruning knife, and whatever he clips away, we know he's doing it for our good. And some things will have to go if we're going to be fruitful in the service of God. Well, the order of these two tribes, as we have it here, is Ephraim and Manasseh. But actually, it was the other way around, wasn't it? Manasseh was the one who was born first. And Joseph brings his two boys in to be blessed by Jacob. And Jacob is deeply moved. He said, I didn't even think I was going to see your face, Joseph, and here I see your seed. But by this time, Jacob is old and blind. He can't see very well at all. And so Joseph maneuvers his two boys so that the eldest son is on Joseph's left, so that as he comes in, the eldest son will come under the right hand of Jacob, and the younger son will come under the left hand for the second-rate blessing. Well, old Jacob's learned a thing or two, hasn't he? He's learned the great principle that the one born first was not the firstborn, and that the blessing of God was to rest upon this second birth as we have it unfolded to us, the first Adam and then Christ, the new head. Not the one born first, but the firstborn among many brethren. The Lord Jesus was going to introduce to us this new life, this new creation, and all of these second-born sons were to illustrate the grace of God, for the law gave the blessing, if it could be attained, to the one born first. But grace came in to the one born second, and gave that added measure that they did not deserve. It was unmerited favor. It was all of grace. And so old Jacob crosses his hands over. And Joseph's a little distressed with him. Maybe he thinks he can't see very well. And old Jacob says, I know what I'm doing, son. I know what I'm doing. He says, don't you worry now. Your firstborn son, he will be a great nation too. But the special blessing of God is going to rest on the younger, because that is the great spiritual truth, isn't it? That whatever I have received through my natural birth is nothing to be compared with the added blessings that have come to me through spiritual birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things, the things of the first order, have passed away, and all things have become new. So there's the double blessing. And in Benjamin, we have the double name. Benjamin was Joseph's little brother. And Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's double portion. Joseph had a special place in his heart for Benjamin, didn't he? And I'm sure if he had been there, he would have been pleased to think that his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, would be camped with his little brother Benjamin. But you know, that wasn't his first name, was it? He wasn't initially named Benjamin. You remember the story how Jacob was traveling with his family, and they came to the outskirts of a little known town. It was called Ephrath, or Bethlehem. And there on the outskirts of Bethlehem, Rachel gave birth to this her last child, for she died in childbirth. And as she gave the child, the midwife said, "Now don't you be worried. You'll have this child. This child will live." But the mother died. But in her dying breath, she named this little boy Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But his father, he renamed him. And he called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Now, the Lord Jesus, as far as his deity was concerned, had a father but no mother. As far as his humanity, he had a mother, but no father. And his mother, she only saw as far as the cross. And her heart was pierced through with sorrow, and she thought of him as the son of her sorrow. Ah, but the Father, he saw beyond the sorrow of the cross to the joy and the glory that would follow. And he called him the son of my right hand. Sit thou here at my right hand, until I make thine enemy the footstool of thy feet. Benjamin pictures to us the sufferings and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Benjamin. As we read in the scripture, the blessing of Jacob, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. You remember, there were two Sauls that came from Benjamin. There was Saul the king in the Old Testament, and there was Saul of Tarsus in the New. Saul in the Old Testament started out well and ended poorly. Saul in the New Testament started out poorly and ended well. The epitaph written over the life of Saul, the king, comes from his own lips when he said, "I have played the fool." And the testimony of Saul of the New Testament comes from his pen as he wrote these words, "I have kept the faith." Oh, what a difference between these two. Both from the tribe of Benjamin, both with the strong right arm. But the Apostle Paul had to learn this lesson, that when I think I'm strong, I'm really weak. But when I discover how weak I am and rely on the grace of God, then I'm strong. Saul was the strong, weak man. Paul was the weak, strong man. And he was the one, though he did it in weakness, who eventually would have his part in dividing the spoil. Saul thought himself to be a great warrior, and that was the very reason they selected him, so that he would lead them into battle. And when the first big conflict came, when Goliath the bully, the neighborhood bully, came down, where's Saul? He's hiding in his tent. And God has to bring his man, a young fellow looking after sheep, to come down and defeat the enemy, not with a stone, but in the name of the Lord his God. And so Saul ends up a suicide victim on the slopes of Gilboa, an utter tragedy, because he depended on his own strength to carry him through. His own will, his own way. Saul is introduced to us chasing his father's wayward asses. And there was a lot of the wild ass in Saul. David is introduced to us caring for his father's sheep. And so here's Saul of the Old Testament, the Benjamite with a strong right arm, but he learns too late that it is not of man. Ah, Saul of Tarsus, cast down in the dust on the Damascus road, discovers there is one supreme Lord, and beginning his life with these words, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He travels through life, learning the sweet lesson that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. For he says, "My strength is made perfect, Christian, in your weakness." So says Paul, "I will glory in my infirmity, that the power and the blessing of God may rest upon me." And so the Saul of Tarsus, he is sharing in dividing the spoil. The Lord Jesus is sharing his reward with Saul of Tarsus, the Benjamite, who learned that there is only one son of the right arm. There is only one supreme authority. And he bowed to the true Benjamin, the Lord Jesus himself, and acknowledged that his strength was all found in the Lord Jesus. As we go through life and perhaps our physical strength begins to wane, how good it is to know that there is one whose standard never fails, whose strong right arm never weakens. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, nor his arm shortened that it cannot save. G.F. Bradby wrote, "The kingdoms of the earth go by in purple and in gold. They rise, they triumph, and they die, and all their tale is told. One kingdom only is divine, one banner triumphs still, its king, a servant, and its sign, a cross upon a hill." O God our Father, we marvel at the strength of our Lord Jesus. We think of Samson of old, of whom it was said that they didn't know how strong he was. Well, it's certainly true of the Lord Jesus. For we read that the most powerful act that was ever performed in history, in the universe, was performed by the Lord Jesus when single-handedly he defeated all our foes, our mighty Joshua. He defeated all our foes single-handedly, all the wrath of God and all the demons of hell and all the hatred of men. And it lashed against his holy soul until a great calm came upon the scene. And he cried, "It's finished." And single-handedly, the conqueror had won. And yet we read, he was crucified in weakness. If he did this in weakness, how strong must he be? He is able to uphold all things by the word of his power. And so we happily submit to him and acknowledge him as our true Benjamin, the son of the right hand, and thank thee that into the one whose hand all authority has been given, we read that Jesus, knowing that all power had been delivered into his hand he took a towel and got down and washed his disciples' feet. So too we, who have been liberated from our sins, should do as our Lord has done and serve. We thank thee for the strength thou hast given us to do it, for all our strength is found in thee. And so we thank thee for those sweet words from the Lord himself to this young Benjamite, "My strength My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Help us then to glory in infirmity, we pray, that the power of Christ may rest upon us, we ask.